past over a year now, we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, week by week, dealing in turn with each of the things that Jesus did and said as given to us by John himself. We've come nearly to the end of that series. Several weeks ago, we considered the first part of John chapter 21. And if you remember, as we approached the sort of passion week and the leading up to Easter, we moved into looking directly at the text in chapters 18 and 19 for the 6 or 7 weeks before Good Friday, that we might meditate on the crucifixion of Christ. And doing that, we actually sort of skipped, not sort of, we did, we skipped John 17 in our sequential undertaking of moving through John. And so this morning, before we move next week to completion of John's gospel by looking at the end of chapter 21, I want to come back to the part that we skipped over in John 17 and consider it this morning. And this is a really an appropriate text for us this morning because, as I mentioned earlier, Pentecost Sunday is really the day when we remember the birth of the church, the birth of the people of God that would come, Jew and Gentile together, united in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The part of the people that we ourselves today belong to as individuals, corporately as a body here, and part of the entire body of Christ around the world. And in this chapter, of course, Jesus prays for the church. Jesus prays especially for the unity of the church. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, especially Jesus' prayer at the end of John 17 in verses 20 to 26. This is a very appropriate text for us to consider together this morning. I encourage you, if you haven't already, to turn to John chapter 17 as we consider God's word together. When Jesus, I'm sorry, that's chapter verse 1. Jesus prays in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire also that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Thus far the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your heavenly Father loves you. Let's pray now. Father, I ask this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this, O Lord, in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes when we come to the scriptures, as we do week by week, it's easy to begin to encounter them primarily as a story that happened to someone else. A story about something that happened to someone else who lived a long time ago. Now, this doesn't necessarily imply that we're acting as though the scriptures aren't relevant for us, that they don't matter in our lives, but it can point to a reality that sometimes our experience of them can feel indirect at a remove. But our text this morning gives us a sharp corrective, I think, to that impulse or that place that we may fall into. Because in the first part of John 17, Jesus, on the night of his trial and death, or the night before his trial and the death, he prays to his Father. That's what all of John 17 is, his prayer, his last prayer to his Father. On behalf, and he prays in the first part of John 17, on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of the men who are there with him in the room, physically with him at that time. He asks that his Father would keep them and protect them, that he would give them joy, that he would purify them in truth. But then, in verse 20, Jesus pivots. And he does something different. He drastically expands the scope of his prayer. He prays to his Father with these words. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." You see, in other words, Jesus prays not only for those apostles, not only for those who are in the room with him, but for all of those who will come into fellowship in the church with him through the preaching of those men. And if we stop for a moment, right, and we sort of trace in our minds through the centuries the movement of the Christian faith from the Mediterranean world into the northern Africa and Turkey, and then the conversion of the North European barbarian tribes and the British Isles and all the things that were necessary for the gospel message to go forward throughout the centuries, to make it to a place as far from Jerusalem as 21st century Texas. But if we sort of trace just for a moment the movement of the gospel, the movement of the preaching of those men, we realize that Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for us, right? We are those who have come to believe here in Colleyville, Texas, from the various places God has gathered us, in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the apostles, as it's been carried down through the centuries and made its way finally to us. We are some of those who Jesus had in mind when he offered this prayer to his Father. In this text we find directly, not indirectly, but directly what Jesus desires for our lives, for our community, for our spiritual experience, as those who have come to believe in him through the preaching of the apostles. And this is what Jesus prays. Listen to it again. He says, "I do not pray for these only, the men in the room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You see, Jesus' primary prayer for those who would put their faith in him and find new life in his death and resurrection as we have is not that they would be successful, not that they would be impressive or well-liked by the world, but that they would be one. That's what he centers on here. And that their unity would then serve as a witness to the veracity of Jesus' own claims about himself to the watching world. Jesus prays that his church would be one. But what does that mean? What's the nature of that unity that Jesus prays for here? And what does that mean for us who live 2,000 years later after these words, after this prayer? In a world where so many who put their faith in Jesus seem to be, at least institutionally and visibly, divided. What does this prayer for unity mean? I think this passage and this prayer that Jesus offers actually shows us several aspects of the unity that Jesus desires for us to embody as his church today. He's actually not only praying to the Father for us, he's actually teaching us what that unity will look like or should look like. I want to focus on three ways that Jesus teaches us about the unity that he desires for his church in this passage this morning. And the first is this. First, this passage shows us that the unity that Jesus desires for his church is not primarily something that will be attained by their own efforts, but will be received as a gift from God. Jesus shows us in this passage that the unity that he desires for us is not something we will achieve through our own efforts, but something we will receive as a gift from God. You see, often when preachers come to this famous text in John 17, What is then emphasized is the need for modern Christians to work personally to embody this unity that Jesus desires, right? Be the unity you want. Make it happen. After all, this is something that Jesus wants. He prays for it. So how can we increase our accord with other believers, especially those believers in other churches and other Christian traditions? What can we do to show our love for one another? What can we do to bridge the walls that divide us? How can we work together to encourage the spread of the gospel in our neighborhood and city? And of course, all of these are essential questions. And there are questions that I personally care deeply about. And I hope that our congregation will engage these questions more and more in the years to come. But if we come away from this text believing that its point is primarily about what we need to do in order to achieve the global unity of the church, we will have missed, I think, a very basic exegetical point about this passage, which is that in this passage, Jesus does not instruct his disciples to go out and do their best to be unified with one another after his death and resurrection and ascension. Now he prays to his Father that his Father will grant to his church the gift of unity. Jesus does not present this desire for unity as an imperative in this passage. He asks for it from God. He asks that God would do it. And what this means is that the unity that Jesus desires for his church is not something that is primarily attained by our own efforts. It is something that is received as a gift from God. And this means that our own unity with other believers, right, both inside our congregation, with one another here, but maybe more importantly, outside of our congregation, with believers all around the United States and believers in places like Zimbabwe or China today, it is not something that is up for us to achieve. It's not our responsibility to make it happen. It is a reality that, given its basis in the work of God through the Holy Spirit, simply is. We are united. It's not something that we work to achieve. It are united already. Now again, this does not mean that we should not do our best to work toward the visible and public unity of the church. I think that's a good thing to do. But we can only do so if we recognize that our fundamental unity has already been achieved and is dependent not on anything we can do, but solely on the work of Christ. Right? Anything that we do in terms of ecumenical work, it doesn't create unity. It just reflects the unity that already exists in Christ. Even as our own Westminster Standards put it, all saints, so all of us and those around the world that trust in Christ, all saints that are united to Jesus, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, have communion in each other's gifts and graces. You see, what that tells us is that those who are in Christ are already united to one another. And thus we're able to approach these questions of unity and what it means to be ecumenical, not from an anxious position, right? Like worried that we're going to somehow wreck Jesus' plan for the church, but with confidence that while it is true that we live in a fallen world and the church itself experiences still that brokenness and that sin, yet our unity with one another in Christ is a reality that is certain, that is true, that is impervious from any of our, even our most petty divisions and failures. It is simply the case that we are united as the church. Jesus does not pray to his Father for something that his Father does not give. But this passage does not teach only that our unity must first be received as a gift from God. It also teaches us something about the unity that Jesus desires. And it shows us that the unity that Jesus desires for his church is a reality that is rooted in God's own unified triune being. This passage, this prayer, shows us about the kind of unity that Jesus wants. It's a unity that is rooted in God's own triune being. Look at how Jesus prays for his church in verses 20 and 21. He says, I do not ask for those only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Right? He prays that they would be one, but then he prays that they would be one as the Father is in him, and he is in the Father. And that shows us that the unity that Jesus desires for his church, the unity that he prays for his Father to enact, is not some kind of flat, monolithic harmony where every Christian and every church looks and acts exactly the same. No. Jesus prays here for unity for his church. But the unity that he prays for is a unity that will image the unity of God himself. Right? The unity of the divine being that Jesus himself participates in. Because as the scriptures clearly teach us, God is one in substance and power and eternity. And yet, the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. And neither the Father nor the Son are the Spirit. They are three distinct persons living not simply in harmonious community of one another, but in one unified being. And Jesus wants the unity of his church to mirror the unity of God, to mirror that kind of unity. Which means that within the church, on both a micro as well as a macro level, the unity that we are called to does not imply or require uniformity, but rather a unity that holds in tension our diverse personalities, gifts, callings, even as it also emphasizes our common identity in Christ. Now, I think it's easy for us to look around the room this morning in our congregation and see how this is the case, right? See how we are both different and yet the same, right? We are unique and separate persons, clearly, and yet all beloved children of God, all part of the body of Christ, wrought by the Spirit, with Jesus as our head. But here's the point. What is true for this local congregation is true also for the universal church. Ever since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when all of those Jews and other converted believers had gathered in Jerusalem from that day all over the world, the church of Jesus Christ has always embodied unity, not despite, but actually in the midst of diversity. Right? Pentecost happens when all of those people from different parts of the world were in that place so that the church would be diverse from its very beginning. Even a cursory reading of the New Testament epistle shows this to be true. Right? The challenges and the personality of the church in Rome is very different from the church in Corinth. And the life and personality of the church in Ephesus is completely different than the church in Galatia. And in this rejection of the idea that unity requires uniformity, Christianity, I think, shows itself to be radically different from our modern world's other major religion, the religion of Islam. Think about it for a minute. While there may be some subtle cultural differences, worshiping in a mosque in Ethiopia is not that much different from worshiping in a mosque in Indonesia. And neither of those acts of worship are much different at all from what happens in a mosque in Saudi Arabia. But Christianity is different, profoundly different. Worshiping this morning in a Presbyterian church in Texas as we do, along with a house church in China, or a Pentecostal church in Brazil, or an Anglican church in Nigeria, all of those, that's just a tiny tip of the iceberg, right? But all of those acts of worship are going to be offered not only in different languages, but also in radically different cultural and even spiritual kinds of forms. It's going to be different. And yet, there is a mystical and a real unity that is wrought by the Spirit between us and all of those believers, worshiping this morning in different languages, different forms, different songs. Still, there is one God and Father of all. And this diversity that we see in the church today, it is not a design flaw, right? It's actually how it's supposed to work. That is how Christianity is supposed to work. You see, even as far back as the early medieval church, this kind of diversity has always been part of the church's life. Right? Somehow it's sometimes argued that this is something that happens after the Protestant Reformation, but that's simply not true. In the 6th century, Augustine of Canterbury, who was not Augustine of Africa, a different Augustine, named after him, certainly, but he's a different person. This Augustine is actually a missionary to the, at that time, yet unconverted Celtic tribes that populated England. And as he's doing his missionary work, he writes to his bishop in Rome, and he asks, "Whereas the faith is one and the same, why are there different customs in different churches? And why is one custom of worship observed in the Roman church and another in the Gallican," which is another word for French church? And his bishop, a man called Gregory the Great because of his missionary endeavors, he doesn't write back and say, "Brother, the church must be the same in every place." No, he doesn't write that. He says, "You know, my brother, the custom of the Roman church in which you were brought up. But it pleases me that if you have anything, either in the Roman or the Gallican or any other church, which may be more acceptable to Almighty God, you carefully make choice of the same and diligently teach the Church of the English, which is as yet new in the faith, whatsoever you can gather from the several churches." You see, in other words, what Gregory is telling his missionary to the English people is that the way that you do church in England doesn't need to look exactly the same. It shouldn't actually look exactly the same as the way we do church in Rome or the way the church worships in France. No, rather, the church in England should be some new expression that takes the riches of the church's life elsewhere and wisely contextualizes them for the place that God has called Augustine to live and work. And that impulse that we see in Gregory's reply, which is exactly right, that's the right response, that impulse comes directly from this prayer in John 17 that Jesus offers, where he asks his Father to make the church one, but not one in some kind of monolithic, uniform way, but one as God is one, one as a Trinity, a triune persons, one being. And so on a very practical level, what this means is that when we look at the divisions in the universal church today, the differences that there are, right, the problem is not so much that we don't all worship exactly the same way or that we don't all articulate our theology in exactly the same way. That's not really the problem. That's actually part of what God intended. No, the problem is that we don't treat one another in a way that is consistent with our common identity in Christ. The problem, the church today, is not its diverse expression of what it means to follow Jesus. The problem is our so frequent lack of love and appreciation for those different gifts, for those different expressions, for those different parts of the church around the world. I think this is really crucial to get when we talk about church unity. Maturity for the church as it becomes one does not necessarily mean that we will adopt uniform practices of worship or identical doctrinal statements aside from the cores of our faith. But it will certainly mean that we love one another in a different way. That's what it will look like. Unity as well as diversity together, just like the triune God. That's the kind of unity that Jesus desires for his church. But this passage, it doesn't only teach us that our unity must first be received as a gift from God. It doesn't only teach us the kind of unity that Jesus desires, that unity is a reality that is rooted first in God's own unified and yet triune being. No, this passage also shows us something else. It shows us the means by which Jesus is asking his Father to bring about the unity of the church. And the means that he prays for, the means by which the unity of the church will be realized, is only as his church follows him in the way of the cross. The unity that he describes, Jesus prays for, he prays for it to come about through the way of the cross. Look at verse 22 here, where Jesus continues his prayer to his Father. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them," meaning both those men there, but also the church to come, "that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." You see, Jesus says the glory that he has received from the Father is the same glory he will give to his church. And as his church receives that same glory, they will be made one. And their mature unity will be an expression of God's own being and missional witness to the watching world. And all of that sounds great, right? It sounds awesome. The Father glorifies Jesus. Jesus gives that same glory to his church. And we are made one. What could be better? But if we simply interpret what Jesus prays for here as some kind of easily received blessing upon blessing, we will have missed not only the point of this passage and this prayer, but one of the most fundamental points of the Gospel of John itself. Because what is, and I hope this is already in your heads as much as we've talked about it over the last year, what is, on the final account, the glory that the Father gives to Jesus in John's Gospel? What is the point where John wants us to understand in Jesus' life, where Jesus is emphatically most glorified? What is the hour that all of John's Gospel is flowing towards? What is the time when Jesus is lifted up and draws all men to himself? It's the cross. The cross is the moment of Jesus' glory. The cross is the glory Jesus asks for from his Father. The cross is the moment where he is shown to be the true and only King of Israel. The cross is the moment of Jesus' final and full revelation of God's character. So if Jesus' prayer is to be answered by his Father, if this is going to come about, how will the church be made one? How will the unbelieving world know that Jesus is the one who has been sent by God for its salvation and that we are his true followers? I think clearly it is only when we receive the gift and privilege of participating in the glory of the cross. There's no other way to receive the glory of Christ unless we are also willing to be numbered with him, to suffer and even be crucified with him. I think anyone who's ever spent any time participating in the life of a church in a culture where Christianity is not the dominant religion, they know that this principle that Jesus prays for is actually true. Right? The kind of division and denominationalism that we experience here in America is actually in many ways a symptom of how relatively little we suffer for Christ. Because when you're in a place where the church is truly suffering, where it's truly in danger, truly experiencing the strange glory of the cross, there is no Presbyterian and no Baptist. There is no Pentecostal or Methodist. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. If you've spent time in a culture where Christianity is not the dominant religion, you know what that looks like. And this means, very simply, for us today, if our culture is actually changing, or perhaps it's already changed, if we as believers are already increasingly living as a religious minority in this world, in this country, and if our children will grow up, as it seems increasingly that they will, to live as Christian missionaries in their own homeland, right, if we are as a body being called truly even now, as I believe we are, to participate in the great missionary task of the re-evangelization of the secular West, because that is the world we live in, then perhaps all of those changes are not something to be afraid of, something to be anxious about. And I know that it's easy to be afraid when we see our culture changing, when we begin to realize how much it has already changed. I know that it's easy to be afraid when we sense that things are happening outside of our control, that our values and concerns are being overlooked and ignored and even fought against. And I don't know what any of these changes in our culture today mean for the future of the United States of America as a political reality. I don't know. I don't know what it means for the future of our denomination, for that matter, the Presbyterian Church in America. Right? Maybe in 50 years, neither one of those will exist at all, or will exist only in some way that would be barely recognizable to us today. I don't know. And the reason I don't know is that God has not made any specific promises to me about either of those institutions. He simply hasn't. But there is one institution that I have absolute confidence in. One group of people that I know will survive through whatever the future will bring, and even thrive. One human institution that will stand the test of time and even the gates of hell itself. And that is the church. That is the institution that we have promises about. The bride and body of Christ, because Christ himself has prayed that we would be one. And he has asked for his Father to make it come to pass through the glory of the cross. And we follow a God who keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, we'll spend just a minute or two in specific prayer for the unity of the church, praying as Jesus himself prayed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do this morning want to reflect Jesus' own prayer to you. We ask, Lord, that the church around the world, those Christians that are worshiping even now or have worshiped several hours ago because of the differences in time or will worship very soon. Father, we are thankful for the unity that we do have with them as they offer their praise and thanksgiving to you in different languages, in different forms, in ways that would even be strange or even perhaps offensive at times to us, Father. We thank you for that diversity, for that strangeness of the church and all of its diverse expressions, yet unified in your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit through our common baptism and faith in Christ. And Lord, we ask as we think about the church around the world and the ways in which we have failed through history to love one another, the ways in which we have attacked one another, the ways in which we have been envious of one another, the ways in which we have sought to put our own personal agendas before one another. Father, I just ask that you would help us to repent and to reform and to begin to reflect more and more the unity that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the unity that trumps any unity that we have through a political reality, like a nation, a unity that trumps any connection that we have even to those who are related to us by blood. A unity that trumps any kind of sense that we might have of collectively belonging to a certain ethnic or racial group. A unity that trumps all of those things, Father. May we reflect that and live that out in our lives. Help us to grow into the mature form of your Son. Even, Father, and especially, through the glory of the cross. We ask and trust that you will do this, Lord, that you will make us one, because your Son, whom you love, has asked for it to happen. And so we look forward to that, the day especially when we will experience it not only as a prayer, but as a reality in our physical flesh, in the resurrected new heavens and new earth, with the multitude that no one can number, the people drawn from all nations and all tribes and all languages to be one in you, in your Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As we prepare this morning for the Lord's Supper, let's sing together.